Great songs of encouragement there. Sanctuary certainly goes well as well with the lesson topic tonight. I'd bid you to turn to your Old Testaments, the book of Jeremiah, chapter 3. And in a moment, we'll be going there. Thank you for reading the scripture reading this evening. And I want you to think about, you know, Paul told us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, that he had given some to be evangelists, pastors, and teachers. But I think it's in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, where we see what's important, critically important, to undergo any kind of study. And that's what we're going to begin this evening, and we'll continue to add lessons to a series of discourses that study the shepherds of God. And if you look at Jeremiah chapter 3, in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 15, I will give you shepherds according to my heart. Underscore that there, according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increase in the land in those days, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. In this short reading this evening, in verse 15, he tells the people that he's going to give them shepherds according to his heart. At the end of the scripture text here in verse 17, he cries against those who follow the dictates of their evil hearts. Two different hearts are set in order here, one that follows the Lord, one that serves him, and another who follows his own way. And so I want you to underscore that these are shepherds according to the heart of God. When God spoke through Paul in Acts chapter 20 to the Ephesian elders, he reminded them that the Holy Spirit had made you overseers, had made you. When we follow God's word, when we take his word into our lives and obey it, when we duplicate it in our lives, God makes us what we are. And he made them overseers through the qualifications that are given in the word of God. When we talk about pastors, when we talk about shepherds, we're talking about those that are overseers in the church of which God, or of whom God has defined who they are. In this Jeremiah text, this is a New Testament pointer. This is regarding the new covenant, because the old covenant, did you read that there? Did you see that in verse 16? That the covenant, the ark of the covenant, no more will they say that. It's not going to come to mind. They will not remember it. They will not visit it. It will not be made anymore. That covenant, the ark of the covenant, the old covenant, has been done away with here. And he's looking at New Testament shepherds who will feed the flock of God with knowledge and understanding. And so the shepherds are defined here. In combining 1 Timothy and Titus chapter 1, you have a list that is given, a master list that combines these qualifications. And typically in the past, I just jump right into the qualifications. That's not what I'm doing here. No, we're going to establish some groundwork. And I want you to appreciate that this has become a very contentious subject in some places. When I think of a contentious congregation, I think of Corinth. And the Apostle Paul said, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. The Apostle Paul wants the congregation at Corinth, though they are divided when he's writing this letter, that's inexcusable. He wants them to speak the same thing. He wants no divisions among them. He wants them to be perfectly joined together, to mend, to repair, to fit, to equip, to put in order, to arrange, to where they are unified, to have the same mind and the same judgment. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, as he's writing to this church, he ends just where he began. In his second letter, he ends where he began in his first letter, and that is once again with the subject of unity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." He tells them to become complete. That's the same word here, be perfectly joined together. That verse 11 here was the outline of the final sermon that I preached in Sunnyside, Washington as I was moving here. That's the outline. And that's what's required of every single church, whether it's in the state of Washington or the state of Texas or in the country of Ethiopia, to be complete, to be perfectly joined together, to speak the same thing, to have the same mind and the same judgment. Is it true that the church at Corinth could become complete? Yes, it is true. Is it possible that they could speak the same thing on any matter of judgment, any matter of doctrine, that they would have the same mind, same speech, same judgment on? Is it possible? Of course it is. I believe that. Is it possible for no division to exist? Absolutely it is. Is it possible for no tearing or renting or tumults to blow up? Yes, it is possible when we have the heart of God like the shepherds of God in Jeremiah chapter 3 were to have. When we have the understanding that God has given to us in His Scripture. Can it be said of us that you all speak the same thing? Can we speak the same thing? Here. On matters of doctrine, can we speak the same thing? Is it too difficult? Regarding the plan of salvation, can we speak the same thing? Regarding the worship of the church, the work of the church, can we speak the same thing? Regarding the oversight of the church, can we speak the same thing? If it's true with these other things, it ought to be true with this thing here. We don't start out when someone says, "What must I do to be saved?" Like the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, "What must I do to be saved?" We don't preface a Bible study that there are many opinions and this guy believes that and this guy believes this and a lot of people made different judgments and various judgments about this. We don't begin those kinds of studies with that. When we talk about the worship of the church, we have certainty. In the next lesson, we're going to talk about the blessed state of certainty that exists. Regarding the work of the church, we have certainty. And regarding the oversight of the church, the government of the church, there should be that same level of certainty. But it's not that way in a lot of places, sadly. And I've seen it. And my mind has grown through the years in studying this out. My mind has changed as I've studied these things. What I taught and believed when I first became a preacher did not have the same depth or level of understanding or appreciation for what the words of the Spirit are in the Bible as I have today. And I think that should be required of someone who grows, that it should impact me more as I read it and study it and look at it, not gloss over it. I ask this question, you know, as we talk about the many different contradicting positions regarding the domestic qualities that can arise. Some say he doesn't have to be married. Others, he must be scripturally married. He must have been married only one time. Doesn't need to have any children. Must have at least one child. Must have a plurality of children. Must have at least one faithful child. Must have faithful children. Must have faithful children. This is the first time I ever had to stand against my mentor. The guy that literally taught me the gospel was on this point right here. He believed that men must have all of their children become Christians before they leave the dwelling structure, the house here. He focused on the dwelling structure. And if they leave that house, that dwelling structure, are not Christians, then that man can never become an elder in the church. Now, I couldn't subscribe to that then. But I've got other brethren that go the other extreme, where faithfulness does not matter once they leave the house. We see two different extremes here, but I can't go there. I was once here, but that's not where I am anymore. You got others say, must not have children accused of dissipation or insubordination. Kind of here. That's where I am. I study these qualifications. And we're going to understand why. But as I approach, you know, any doctrinal subject, what kind of attitude must I have? What kind of attitude must we have so that we can speak the same thing? What does unity require? I don't care if it's talking about the plan of salvation, the work of the church, the worship of the church. I don't care what it's talking about. What is required? And Paul answers that. He answers that. He gives us attitudes. Lowliness there in the scripture reading in Ephesians chapter 4. This is a word that conveys having a keen sense of our lowly moral condition before God. With all lowliness. Notice that Paul says, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord. He's not high and mighty. He's beseeching and begging these Ephesians to walk worthy of the calling in which you were called. And how do we do that, Paul? With all lowliness. How do we walk? With all lowliness. Having a sense of understanding that we literally are like shrimp in the sight of God. Lowliness. He then talks about gentleness. A word that's founded upon this idea of lowliness. This word gentleness understands the lowliness that's in view here. But as this word is defined by scholars, it's not only founded upon this idea of lowliness, but it goes beyond it. I'm quoting here. It is the attitude of mind and behavior which, arising from humility, disposes one to receive with gentleness and meekness whatever may come to him from God. And so the word originally, this word gentleness, was originally used in talking about the domestication of wild animals. You take a horse and you break it to ride so that it can behave in a gentle way in the settings and in the environment in which it exists. This is how Christians are. Are there wildness? Is there a wildness within us? Yes, there is. But we can break that and we can learn to be gentle under the hand of God. Long-suffering is another word that Paul uses here in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, with long-suffering. And that's a word, of course, that deals with people. There are two words in the Greek, and I've taught this before here. There are two words in the Greek that deal with the situation and the circumstances in which we face. There's patience, which deals with those trials that we are facing. But then there's macrothumia, or long-suffering, which deals with the people we have to deal in those situations. That we're long-suffering. We're not short-tempered, but we're long-tempered. The long-suffering of God is what calls us and attracts us. We have to bear the fruit of the Spirit, which is long-suffering. We need to preach the Word with long-suffering, because that involves dealing with people. And dealing with people is complicated, isn't it? We're complicated. And, you know, it takes time to learn. It takes time to grow out of immaturity. But do you see a pattern unfolding here? The fourth word, bearing. And he says, bearing with one another. That's that Ephesians 4, verse 1 through 3. Attitude that it's no longer that, you know, you see a pattern here? Lowliness, that's how I view myself. But the next three words are how I treat people the way God has treated me. The way He's looked at me, He's been gentle. He's been long-suffering. He's born with me. He bore with me. He bore my wild ways. Not, you know, put up with, but he wants me to stand up. That's the attitude. Bearing with one another means I'm not just dealing with you in a certain way, but it calls into question my motive. The reason why I'm dealing with you is that I want you to stand. I don't want you to fall. Do I have your best interest at heart? Do I have the church's best interest at heart? There's a pattern here. Lowliness strips away self-pride. Gentleness, long-suffering, and bearing with pours yourself into the other to make the other stand. Now, there are some times when you talk about bearing with, there are some people that will simply not bear with the truth. This word is found over there in 2 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 3. When Timothy was told and taught to preach the word in verse 2, he's reminded in verse 3 that the time will come when they will not endure. There's our word. They will not bear with sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They do not want sound doctrine to stand. They want it to suffer defeat. They won't bear with it. Our attitude is when we deal with others that we want them to succeed. We want them to grow and be saved. The exhortation of Hebrews 13:22, bear, same word, bear with the word of exhortation. Bear with it. Real life example. You know, when I lived in Sunnyside, Washington, two young girls started coming to services. Their mother was formerly baptized, and she started attending where we were. And we had some studies, and the young girls were baptized into Christ, and they brought their friend, Travis Christian. And that is spelled, you know, T-E-N. So when I mention the Christian family, I'm not talking about the I-A-N family. I'm talking about the E-N, the T-E-N family. Travis Christian was baptized in 2003, but his faith began to flounder, and the reason why is because his father was very antagonistic. His father, Stephen, was very antagonistic to the truth. So I made some drives up there into the Horse Heaven Hills, which is about 45 minutes from where I lived or more, to meet with them on their wheat farm and to study with them. And Stephen, though he was antagonistic to what I was teaching, and although he was, you know, opposed to it, he agreed to have a study with me as long as his father could be there. His father, Howard, he said, and this is kind of like if you've ever watched The Waltons, this is kind of like the grandfather on The Waltons. That's how Howard is. He knows more than both of us put together, and he'll surely correct you in all of your erroneous views regarding salvation. That's kind of the idea and the mentality that was here. So I agreed to a set day and went up there, and Travis's mother, Shannon, greeted me. Very cordial and very, very kind. But I saw no signs of the men on the farm, and I began to be nervous because here I am miles away from nowhere. I mean, you're so deep in nowhere, you're forever away from somewhere, even far away from nowhere, it seems like. And you look out, and there's nobody there except you and her. And so I'm beginning to feel nervous, and it's like, what do I do, stay or run? But I've driven this way to reclaim Travis, to try to study with him and to study with his father and to break down any kind of barrier that exists there. And finally, they show up, and we have several hours in which we study, and their typical position was this. It was, we're saved by faith plus nothing else. That was their position. Their prize scripture was, you guessed it, right? John 3:16, you were guessing that, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, in this study, it was made known that if you're going to quote John chapter 3, verse 16, you're going to have to also look at John 3:14. Because John 3:14 is tied to John 3:16. And if you ignore John 3:14, you're going to have a misunderstanding with John 3:16. And John 3:14 is, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And so, you know, The point is, if you're going to believe and understand what belief is, it's tied to verse 13, it's tied to verse 14 and 15, which now necessarily requires that it's tied to Numbers, all the way back to Numbers chapter 21. So we went back to Numbers 21 to show them. Now, how plain is this for you? Is this plain to you? In Numbers chapter 21, the people became discouraged in verse 4. They began to speak against God and Moses in verse 5. They were speaking against the manna, verse 5. And the judgment comes in verse 6 that the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Tragic. People were dying. Snake venom is running through the veins of some of these folks, and they are passing over. They are dying because of the plague. Well, we see a change of heart in verse 17. The people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned." Do they believe in sin? Yes. Did they confess sin? Yes, we have sinned. They even are specific. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord. Do they believe in the Lord? They're saying we've sinned against the Lord. They're soliciting Moses to pray to the Lord on our behalf. Do they believe in God? Yes, they believe in God. But are they saved here? This is the point that was made. Are they saved here? When you read it, no, they're not. Although they prayed, although they believed, although they confessed, in verse 8, make a fiery serpent. Just like the image of it's an image that conveys what was killing them. And set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten when he looks at it shall live. When he what? Looks at it, not when he believes in his mind that it's there, but when he gets up and goes there and looks at it. In verse 9, Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole. So it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, notice, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. This is what Jesus has in the background of John chapter 3:16. And it proves that the belief in John chapter 3, verse 16, is a belief that requires action. And it's not just mentally agreeing to anything, but rather it's an obedient faith. You must get up and you must go. As they got up and they went to the pole, so we must get up and we must go to the death of Christ. You and I have Jesus Christ, Romans 3:25. He is set before us as a propitiation. We must get up and we must go to the Christ as they got up and went to the bronze serpent. And the way we get up and go to the cross is through baptism, Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. We're baptized into his death. That's how you get to the cross. That's how you go to the cross. Okay? Is that simple? Is it plain? Is it dark and mystical? Is it really confusing? No, it's not. But you know what? They were not going to part from faith alone. They weren't going to do it. So our study went, ironically, to another place. And I believe they were somewhat associated with the Presbyterian Church. We went to this 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I said, bishops in the first century were married men. Now, they both looked at me a little bit surprised when I said that. I said, read it right here in verse 2. Paul said, this is a faithful saying in verse 1, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work, a bishop then must be. Must be what? Blameless. The husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. After their look of surprise, they then granted, okay, bishops may be married men. I said, no, that's not what I said. Bishops must be married men. It was met with a sharp disavowal. No way. They don't have to. It's just if they're married, or they can be married, or they might be married, but it's not required that they be married. Yes, it is required. What does it say here? A bishop then must be. You see that That phrase there has really come alive in my mind. It must be. And I really want to underscore the meaning of this in yours. And this was the irony, that they wanted only, when it came to faith, something that never works, right? Faith only does not save. But when you look at the specificity here, they must be the husband of one wife. When you look at that and you walk away saying, they must only be. Now all of a sudden there's problems here that they don't want them in. They don't want them to only be the husbands of one wife, but they want faith only when the Bible's against it. You see the contradiction there? Well, I didn't convince them. And the reason I didn't convince them is because they didn't have the attitude of Ephesians 4. They were not going to be taught. And Stephen was going to continue to resist the faith until he could pull his son away from the church. Nearly 4 years later, almost 4 years later, Howard died. He had a face-to-face encounter with the truth. Threw it away. Stephen, in 2013, died with his fight with cancer. He had a face-to-face encounter with the truth. Tossed it away. To this day, Travis Christian is still living in rebellion to God's word because he never learned to love the Lord your God more than any relationship on earth. And that is where I have grown through the years, is that Christ must be first and foremost before anyone or anywhere. Must is imperative. Must be is present tense, imperative, mandatory. Must, defined by the scholars, there, it is necessary, there is need of it, it behooves, is right, is proper. Jesus said it must be. Luke chapter 9, verse 22, when he's talking about his mission on the earth, it must be what, Lord? In Luke chapter 9, verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and killed and raised the third day. When he spoke with his disciples at the end, giving them the great commission there in chapter 24 of Luke, he wrote in verse 44, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, not maybe, not might be, but must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. In verse 46, it is written, and thus it is what necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. This must happen. Same word. Same word. It must happen. Not might. Not may, but must. Now, you know what? When you go back to that 1 Timothy chapter 2, and you look at verse 2, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, a bishop then must be. And as you go down that list, you can put must be or must not be for all of these things. That's what the Holy Spirit put there. That's not what I wrote there. It's what he wrote there. Must be blameless, must be the husband of one wife, must be temperate, must be sober-minded, must be of good behavior, must be hospitable, must be able to teach, must not be given to wine, must not be violent, must not be greedy, etc., etc. He must rule his own house well, verse 4. And then notice verse 7. Again, Paul now explicitly uses must as bookends for the bishop. The must-be's of the bishop in verses 2 through 7, bookend verse 7, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside. Not he should, but he must. If he doesn't have a good, it doesn't matter how much Bible knowledge he has. It doesn't matter how great of a teacher he is. If he has a bad reputation among those on the outside, he cannot be an elder in the church of our Lord. He can't do it in faith. Now, even our society recognizes the importance of must. Our federal government recognizes that. Here's an article dated, in fact, it's the very year, about a month before Stephen Christian died. And this article is entitled, "What's the Only Word That Means Mandatory?" This is the federal government. This is the FAA, Federal Aviation, okay? Here's what law and policy say about shall, will, may, and must. This is what the federal government placed out there. The Federal Aviation Administration, let me quote some excerpts from this. Must is the only word that imposes a legal obligation on your readers and tells them that something is mandatory. Let me quote, "Nearly every jurisdiction has held that the word shall is confusing because it can also mean may, will, or must." Let me quote. "The Federal Register Document Drafting Handbook Section 3 states, use must instead of shall to impose a legal obligation on your reader." Let me quote. "If you mean mandatory, write must. If you mean prohibited, write must not. What shall you say?" I'm still quoting. "What shall you say if someone tells you shall is a perfectly good word? Always agree with them because they are correct, but in your next breath, be sure to say yes. Shall is a perfectly good word, but it's not a perfectly good word of obligation." Obligation. The federal government recognizes, and so much litigation is actually spent in the law, it's amazing, where something says shall instead of must. That's why they want to get away from shall. They want it to be strictly clear what is mandatory and obligatory on the reader. Use the word must. What did the Holy Spirit use? He used the word must. Now, if I say in order to board the ship, you must be in possession of a ticket to ride, that means only those having a ticket to ride board the ship. You see how must segregates and divides and how it limits, right? We understand that. And so it is true here. A bishop then must be only the blameless, the husband of one wife, etc., can be bishops. That's what that means. It's mandatory. It's not optional. Now, I don't see it as optional. Now, if you see it optional, I'm willing to study with you. And I don't want you to believe anything I say just because I say it. I want you to critically look at the words that are here and own your faith. It's your faith that you'll have to stand before God for, as I will have to as well. And if I'm wrong, I certainly want to correct it immediately. But only and must go hand in hand. Let's illustrate that through some parallels. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 13, "He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised." It doesn't matter whether you're born or whether you're bought, you must be circumcised. When the Holy Spirit wrote that or had that written down, you must be circumcised, that means only circumcised males, whether born or bought, were in Abraham's house, or he was rebelling against the Lord. Any uncircumcised male is explicitly taught in verse 14 to be cut off. That's killed. Okay? Must be. Notice here in Exodus 29:37, 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and sanctify it, and the altar shall be most holy. Notice here, whatever touches the altar must be holy. You know what that means? That means only what is holy may touch the altar, may come in contact with the altar. Only what is considered holy. It eliminates everything else. In the book of 2 Samuel 23, verse 3, The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. That means that any man ruling over men who's going to be approved by God must be fearing God, must be just, right? Only those who are just and only those who fear God should rule over men. It's mandatory, it's obligatory, it's language of obligation. And so we can see that in these other places, and if we can see it there, we can see it in 1 Timothy chapter 3 as well. Let's not put a may where God puts a must. I'm not going to do it. Unity takes work. It's not something that just happens. You know, Paul tells us here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, and then this lesson will be yours. I know our restrooms are out of order, so I kind of sped this up a lot and just did it from without much of my notes like I normally do. But in chapter 4 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity takes work. It's not something that just, once it's found, it just kind of sticks around. It doesn't do that. Unity is something that I must endeavor in. I, as an individual here, must with lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering and bearing with work to establish unity. And that's required of you as well. That's required of all of us. And so what does this word endeavoring look like? It looks like 2 Timothy 4:21. Timothy, do your utmost to come to me before winter. That's the word there. And notice that it's in the present tense. And what is so significant about the present tense? Because these are two pillars of this series, is must, obligation, and present tense. And that helps us understand these words and these qualifications that are given. Why must I respect the present tense? Present tense represents a simple statement or fact of reality viewed as occurring in actual time. Okay? Occurring in actual time. Notice this quote. A tense expressing an action that is currently going on. It's habitually performed. It's a state that currently or generally exists. When Paul spoke about the qualifications of an elder, both in Titus and in Timothy, he uses the present tense. And that's important to mind. Remember, Jesus confounded the Sadducees by arguing from the present tense. Okay? We need to respect that as well. We apply all of these rules when we have to enter into a discussion on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and all of the wild-eyed scenarios that we face. We always take them to what must be true, what must be certain, and there we find unity, if we're teachable. And the same thing is true here with the organization of the church. God hasn't left it into, you know, too hard to figure out. He hasn't made it obscure. It's clear. And it should be clear because it's a matter of doctrine, and it's only the government of the local church. That's pretty a significant thing, is it not? It was the government, church government, that was destroyed, and that's what resulted in the Roman Catholic Church. When people left the pattern, it resulted in a denomination known as the Roman Catholic Church with all of their hierarchy, and it all started right there with reinterpreting the eldership, making one elder a little bit better than the other elders. Now remember I said if you have a ticket to ride, only shall you or only must you or only can you board this ship. Well, when we're talking about the eldership, this is the ticket to enter. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1. Must currently be going on, habitually performed, a state that currently or generally exists. Could I be a preacher if something happened, some accident that I was involved in that destroyed my voice? Sometimes circumstances in life can change your position in life. I could not stand up here and preach God's word if I can't speak. I must currently be able to teach, right? Something happens and I lose my voice. I can't be qualified for that anymore. I got to look to something else. That's just the way it is. The present tense means currently going on. Generally, it generally exists. It's habitually being performed. And so unity is the same way as well. It must currently be worked, prayed for, and adapted into our lives. Unity in doctrine, speaking the same thing, having the same mind, reaching the same judgment, the right attitude, lowliness, the right attitude of others, gentleness, the right work ethic, make me a worker, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That certainly means giving due attention to the words that the Holy Spirit has spoken. Not being carried away with every wind of doctrine, but giving due diligence to the words that the Holy Spirit has given to us. And we'll look at that platform that establishes, because something else is needed for unity. And in the next lesson in this series, we're going to talk about that. And it actually comes naturally in your Bibles. As you continue to go down through Ephesians chapter 4, you'll see the platform that exists. And we'll see from that platform where the grounds of certainty are. That is where the blessed state is. That is where confusion cannot penetrate. And so I need to ask myself, as you do you, yourself, do you have the Ephesians 4:3 work ethic that's required to be saved from sin? You may have been involved in a denomination. You may be involved in a denomination. You may be involved or a member of a what I refer to as a liberal Church of Christ, an institutional Church of Christ that has left the pattern regarding the work of the church and regarding the worship of the church. And if that is the case, well, you have these attitudes to study from God's word to find that unity with God and with your fellow brethren. Why do we oppose church kitchens? Why do we oppose church support of colleges, benevolent societies, church support? Because there's no authority for that, and it's clear, it's crystal clear. So it is with any matter of doctrine, it's crystal clear. Look at that platform. But you know what? There's something found in our prayer life that's mentioned in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10 that struck me a little different this time than it had before. And that is Matthew 6, verse 10, where we're taught to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And it really struck me this time, as it is in heaven. As it is in heaven. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The standard for what's to be done on earth is as it is in heaven. And it really struck me that, as I was reading that, that our work, our worship, all that we do must be done on earth in full accordance with heaven. Is that our prayer? Do we pray that? God, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Can we be like Simon Peter, who, though fished all night long and caught nothing, when Jesus said, "Lower your nets," he said, "Well, nevertheless, at your word, I will let down." Luke 5, verse 5. Can we have that? Can you come to the fountain free tonight? Not by trusting in the word of man, but because you can open your Bible and you can read right there, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved," Mark 16, verse 16. You can open your Bible right there in Acts 2:38. "Repent and let everyone be baptized for the remission of sins." You can turn there, you can read it, and you can own it. Will you come to the fountain? It's free for you tonight. Have your sins washed away, surrendering your will to the will of heaven, as together we stand and as we sing.